We're doing a class on discernment, and we're studying all the major religions, and the major religion that is the dominant religion in the United States is scientism, or practical atheism, actually, is the term that I've been using for it. Practical atheism is any religious view that results in people thinking as if there were no God, living as if there were no God, regardless of what they claim to believe. They might say, oh, I believe in the existence of God, but that belief doesn't have any appreciable impact on their thoughts or actions. That's practical atheism. And the driving force behind it is scientism and evolutionism. And those two philosophies, I believe, have had the greatest negative effect on Christianity of any false religion. And I tried to, last week, inject a little bit of healthy skepticism in science. Our culture suffers from blind faith in what scientists say, especially celebrity scientists, people that have a lot of media attention. There needs to be a lot more skepticism. We asked last week, what do we know from science? Everything? Can we know absolutely everything from science? No, so obviously there are some limits, and the question is, where are the limits? We found last week that scientists are capable of making errors. We know that because scientists say things that contradict other scientists. So when a scientist makes a truth claim, the question isn't which is better, is science correct or incorrect? The question is, science is just a tool. The question is, how much of a possibility is there for an error in this particular truth claim? There are possibilities of logic errors. In fact, Steve was telling me about a scientist who trained a frog to jump on command. You may have heard of this particular experiment. When he said jump, the frog would average about 6 feet that it could jump. Then the scientist wanted to do experiments. He cut off one of the front legs and told it to jump. And then it only went 4 feet. And actually both front legs. And then he cut off another leg and it only went 2 feet, jumping with just one leg. So then he cut off the last leg of the frog and told it to jump, and the frog could not jump at all. It just sat there. It didn't move. He said, jump, and the frog just sat there. And so his conclusion to the experiment was, when you remove all of a frog's legs, it becomes completely deaf. So there are logic errors that a scientist can make, right? There are many scientists that have a poor command of logic. There's also errors of fact that can be made. No human being has all the facts. Scientists are capable of making errors rooted out of bias, just like the rest of us. We want certain things to be true. So the question isn't, is it scientific or unscientific? The question is, how much possibility is there for error? Now, the other thing we just began to introduce last time is the fact that there are other avenues besides science for gaining truth. There's other ways to find out what truth is. And I mentioned eyewitness accounts last time, which is very similar to science. Another point of access we have to truth is philosophy and pure reason that's not that has anything to do with science. There are certain things you can figure out just from pure reason that, scientism is the idea that only science is useful for gaining truth. And it's a self-refuting thing because you have to assume certain things based on reason that are not scientific in order to even hold that view. Very often people tend to hold something as scientific as being much more certain and sure than something that we know from some other method like philosophy. And yet, it's only through philosophy that we can know that science is helpful, right? You can't prove scientifically that science is helpful because that's just a circular argument. How do we know science is valid? The only way you can know science, you can't use science to prove that science is valid, because if you're going to use science to prove that, then you're assuming that science is a valid way of proving things. And that's the thing that you're trying to prove to begin with. It's assuming your conclusion is circular reasoning. So we have to use some other method to find out if science is valid before we can even begin using science. When we assume science is a valid discipline, we're assuming a lot. We're assuming, first of all, that there's a real objective world out there. And we're assuming that It's knowable and constant, consistent. That doesn't mean it never changes. That means there are consistent principles. For instance, if 2 plus 2, if you can demonstrate 2 plus 2 equals 4 today, it'll still equal 4 tomorrow. You're assuming that our senses are generally reliable for gaining truth about the world out there. All that is assumption based on philosophy, not science. None of it can be proved by science, and yet the scientist has to believe that in order to have any confidence in science. So the more you undermine non-scientifically gained truth, the more you undermine science. So the next time someone tells you, look, I refuse to believe in God unless you can prove scientifically that he exists, you can respond by saying, listen, you accept all kinds of things that you can't prove scientifically. You accept that the rules of logic are valid. You accept mathematical principles are true. You accept that language can accurately describe reality. You assume that the world is consistent, that our senses are reliable, all that stuff. You assume all that. Not to mention the fact that you believe torturing babies is a bad thing, right? Can you prove that scientifically? It has nothing to do with science. You believe courage and sympathy are good things, that we ought to be truthful and fulfill our responsibility. None of that has anything to do with science. So you believe that all that without scientific proof, and that yet you reject the one of the most universally believed facts in the world, and that is that there is an existence of a God, because you lack scientific proof. That's inconsistent. Obviously, there must be another reason why you're rejecting it. If you read an editorial and you try and determine what the writer meant by what he said, what his point he's trying to make is, you can come to a conclusion that's true, right? You can arrive at a conclusion that's almost certainly true. You can have a high level of confidence in your conclusion. You can interview 50 people and all 50 of them agree. Yep, that's exactly what the point he's making. No one disagrees. You can interview the author himself. Say, is this the point you're making? Yep, that's the point I'm making. You can have a high degree of certainty. Is that scientific? No, it's nothing to do with science. Is it a legitimate, you could ask a person, is it a legitimate pursuit to attempt to find out what the Constitution means by the First Amendment, what the framers meant by the First Amendment? Is it a valid pursuit for courts to try and interpret laws? Yes. Does that have anything to do with science? No. So there are all kinds of avenues of truth that are valid ways of gaining truth outside of just science. Now, let's think about science for a minute. It's not enough. Let's think about the combination of science and those other disciplines. It's not enough for us to know what happens. It's far more important for us to know why things happen. The question of why things happen is really at the heart of scientific study. The whole theory of science, it's the most basic assumption behind all science, is things happen for a reason. Things happen for a reason. Every scientist assumes that to be the case. If he didn't, he could do no science. Science is the effort to discover the reason why things happen, right? Newton was not content to just know that an apple released from the branch will progress downward at about 9.8 meters per second squared consistently. That's not enough. He wanted to know why that happens. You assume that it's not just, when he saw it, he saw it happen. He didn't assume, oh, it's just random movement. There's some reason why that's going on. When you see something move, you assume something made it move, and that things are connected. The assumption that there is always a reason behind the things that happen is the basis of all science. How could you do any scientific study without assuming that? I mean, if there's two chemicals that explode whenever they're mixed, if we just assume, well, those are coincidental explosions, then there's no science that can be performed. We assume the explosions happen because of the interaction between the chemicals. Now, things happen for a reason. They happen because they're caused. Now, there are two levels of causation: the mechanistic level and the intelligent purpose level. Let me explain what I mean by that. After a snowstorm, you walk in front of my house, the walk will be cleared. Why? What is the reason? Things happen for a reason. What is the reason? Well, at the mechanistic level, you could explain the reason is that a flat surface was shoved underneath the snow force greater than the gravitational pull was lifted it up, and then there was lateral movement that sent that snow moving until it came into contact with the street and stopped its movement. That's the reason the walk is clear. That's the mechanistic reason. But if you ask, why is your walk clear, you probably weren't looking for that answer. You're probably looking for the intelligent purpose answer. That is, why did you do it? Why did you decide to do it? I decided to do it because I want people up the street to be able to go down and get their mail and not trudging through snow. Or kids, you know, to go to school or something. So there is a mechanistic level reason and an intelligent purpose reason for why things happen. Two different levels of reasons. Is it unscientific to suggest an intelligent purpose? Not at all, because the mechanistic reason still stands. I cleared my walk so people could walk there, but the mechanistic answer is still correct. When a scientist observes the mechanistic reason for things, that's perfectly valid. It's just not the whole story. When you see something and you assume a mechanistic cause, sometimes you'll assume there's only a mechanistic cause. Other times you'll assume, oh, there's both a mechanistic cause and an intelligent cause. When you see the snow on my lawn, you assume only a mechanistic cause. That is, snowflakes just were passing, the clouds are passing over, snowflakes formed, they just fell randomly and landed on my yard because my yard was there and the path is there falling. That's just a mechanistic cause. But when the same scientist that observes that observes my walk that's clear, he'll assume both a mechanistic cause and an intelligent cause. Because why does he do that? Why does he assume that there's an intelligent cause behind the clear walk, but not an intelligent cause behind the snow laying in the yard? The reason is because of the appearance of a purpose. When there appears to be some purpose, you assume intelligent cause. You might be wrong. Sometimes there seems to be a purpose and there's not. But the most rational thing to do is the more of a purpose there appears to be, the more you assume intelligent cause. If a scientist sees my walk cleared, is walking through a field out in the middle of nowhere and sees a path cleared, he'll probably just assume a mechanistic cause. He'll probably just say, well, the wind must have blown this path or something. Because why would somebody shovel a field? That's the appearance of a purpose. There doesn't appear to be any purpose, so we'll assume that there's no intelligent cause. There's a reason why a guy would shovel his walk, but there's no reason why a person would shovel a field. Now, for all the scientist knows, he could be wrong. For all the scientist knows, my walk is clear because of some weird wind anomaly that cleared it. Only it. And the field is clear because I was out there shoveling to get a workout or something. You know. You don't know, but the most rational thing for you to do if you don't have all the facts is just to assume the more of a purpose there appears to be, the more chance there is of an intelligent cause. Generally speaking. So the purpose of evolutionary theory, the reason it came to be, is if you start out assuming that there is not a possibility that there's an intelligent cause for what seems to be purposeful around us, what explanation can we come up with to where there could be only a mechanistic cause without a purposeful cause and still explain things that appear to have a purpose? And that's the purpose. That's exactly what Darwin said was the purpose behind his reasoning. And you can read, I didn't bring the quotes, I could next time. Can that be turned off? We're getting some radio signal through here that's a little bit distracting to me. thanks. So Darwin said that he was trying to figure out a way that you could explain things without God. So the evolutionist says, well, it seems like the polar bear has more fur in order to keep him warm in his cold climate. That's what it seems. It seems like there's a purpose. But maybe it's just mechanistic. Maybe there were both thin-coated animals and thick-coated animals up there, and all the thin-coated ones died out, and so all we're left with is the thick-coated ones. That theory, however, runs into all kinds of trouble when it comes to explaining why we don't see random mutations today that improve an organism by adding information, like I mentioned in the sermon. It also runs into trouble at a million other points, such as instinct. Remember when I was telling you about the suicidal ants? There are not just ants, but other critters that are suicidal. They actually protect the colony by committing suicide, exploding their bodies, and entangling their enemy with glue that was inside their abdomen. And they die, of course, in the process. And all of those suicidal ants are sterile. So how could they pass on the genes? Besides the fact that they always explode and they don't reproduce after having exploded. I was looking in my encyclopedia and it said, it was talking about these, just a secular encyclopedia, and it said, it would appear that this very phenomena would eliminate the very genes that need to be perpetuated for it to evolve, so it's a puzzle for evolutionists. Yeah, it would appear. that you know, how do you explain, we talked a lot about instinct, things like that, that can't be explained mechanistically. Many atheists have accused us of believing in what they call the divine fallacy we mentioned last week. I can't figure this out, therefore God must have done it. And that is a logical fallacy. But if not present, that fallacy is not necessarily present every time we assume a divine cause for something. I was reading last week on a skeptic's website. It's actually a great website. This guy's a skeptic and he's not a believer and he mocks Christianity, but he's got some interesting things on there. He debunks myths. Every myth you could think of, he tries to debunk. One myth that he debunks is God. Another myth that he debunks is hot streaks in basketball. He says that he debunked God by pointing out the divine fallacy. That's all he said. He debunked the hot streaks by referring to a study of National Basketball Association basketball players and found that basketball players do score points in clusters, but within the bounds of random chance. See, whenever you have some random activity going on, you're going to have clusters. When you flip a coin 20 times, it doesn't alternate heads and tails every single time. That would be very bizarre, actually, if it did. Chances are, if you flip it 20 times, chances are at least once you'll get a four in a row of heads at some point. Just doing it 20 times. So things happen in clusters. Same thing with basketball players shooting. They shoot. They're not shooting any worse or any better. It's just the way things bounce on the rim. There's going to be kind of the luck of the bounce type thing, and you're going to get clusters of good scoring and bad scoring. And when the scientists, you know, calculated all this stuff and they did this study and they came to the conclusion that there are not really hot streaks and cold streaks. It's not that they have a hot hand. It's just that's the way that within random chance, the way things bounce. Now, I thought that was a fascinating study because by referring to that study, what the skeptic was implying was there is a point at which you can't explain it by random chance. There is a line that you could cross to where it would be too much of a coincidence to explain by just the odds. If a basketball player one year shoots 4%, and the following year, assuming he's still playing in the NBA, shoots 100% the whole year, that's outside of the bounds of just the way the ball bounces. You assume he's improved his shooting, right? That's a better assumption than it's just, oh, it's just the way it's bouncing. So there comes a point when you say it's not a fluke. If you flip a coin 1,000 times and it comes up 1,000 times in a row heads, you don't say, wow, this is an interesting cluster of data here. You just say there's some reason why it's landing heads every time. It's weighted or something. It would be irrational to assume otherwise. So there comes a point when intelligent purpose is a more rational explanation than random coincidence. Suppose you're driving along and you find 1,000 pennies laying there on the ground. Suppose, thank you. That is wonderful. There's 1,000 pennies and every single one of them is laying face up. And they're arranged in the pattern of Abraham Lincoln's head or something. Well, you don't just assume a lot of people drove by and emptied their coins as they drove by there. I mean, obviously, you're going to say there's no question if you compare the two possible explanations, one, the coins happen to fall out of passing cars and over time accumulate in that spot, and the force of gravity and wind resistance and the laws of motion and friction and everything dictated how they landed, and it's just a fluke that they landed the way they did. Or you could say somebody, some person arranged them for some reason. We assume answer number two because of the appearance of a purpose. We still acknowledge, though, the existence of consistent natural laws of physics. We don't deny those. We just say that there's another force that was applied. Science proves that gravity pulls things towards the Earth. But an intelligent person, if an intelligent person wants to hold something in the air, that doesn't defy gravity. I mean, when I'm doing this, I'm not defying gravity. I'm not defying any physical laws. I'm using physical laws. I'm just applying a force to this watch equal to that of the gravitational pull. So the more meaningful the actions of a force acting against natural forces, the more we assume intelligence. And when those forces exceed anything that a human intelligence is able to do, the most logical assumption would be a divine intelligence. Is it unscientific for me when I'm driving down the road and I see a stoplight to assume that there was an intelligent design behind that? No. It would be unscientific to assume that the stoplight came together by means of random chance. There are factors that make us assume intelligence. When should we assume divine intelligence? And the answer is when what happens is clearly beyond the possibility of intelligent people to do, out of our reach. Now let's talk for a minute about miracles. As I said before, in ages past, people attached unexplainable phenomena to the gods because they had no other explanation. Now we understand natural causes for many of those things. Couldn't that be the case now? With some of the things that we attribute to God, couldn't it be that there are natural explanations? We know things happen for a reason. Shouldn't we? We need to seek the most rational reason for why things happen. Should we assume everything that we don't understand is a miracle? Should we assume anything is a miracle? If we decide something is a miracle, then what? What are the implications? How should we respond to that miracle? That's a very, very important question because the whole basis of our faith is based on a belief in a miracle, the resurrection. So let's look at this. Let's define miracles to begin with. A miracle is not divine intervention. If you think a miracle is when God intervenes, then you need to recalibrate all of your thinking because that is not the biblical worldview. The Christian world, intervention in the Christian worldview is absolutely meaningless. How could God intervene if He's upholding everything all the time anyway? I mean, if God is in full control of everything, what does it mean to say that He intervenes? How could He possibly do that? Right now I'm standing here teaching this class. Is it possible for me to intervene? How could I intervene? I'm already doing it. God is doing everything. I mean, gravity is nothing more than God's activity of pulling masses together. How can He intervene in His own work? No, a miracle is not divine intervention. A miracle is when God does something dramatically different than what He normally does. Normally, He causes masses to be attracted to each other. If He does something different, I mean, if suddenly the moon just goes flying, then we assume that it's divine activity because it's different than what God normally does when He has gravity. So how do we know when a miracle is taking place? The same way we know anything else is taking place, by gathering adequate evidence. How much evidence should be required for us to accept a miracle has occurred? And you may be surprised at my conclusion here, but how much evidence should we require? My answer? Two factors. The more unusual something is, the more evidence you should require. Secondly, the more that's at stake, the more evidence you should require. So you ask first, how unusual is it? If somebody calls and tells me his name is George, under normal circumstances, I just believe it. I just accept it as pure fact. You call me on the phone, you tell me your name is George, your name is George. And I'll believe it. I don't have any problem with that. But if he tells me his name is George Bush, the President of the United States, that's a little more unusual, since George Bush doesn't ordinarily call me. And so since it's such an unusual thing, I'm going to require more proof before I'll accept it. I'll just accept George, no problem. But if you tell me George Bush, I'm going to require some kind of convincing proof. Something that only the president could do that some prank caller couldn't do. That's only rational, right? The second question is, how much is at stake? If the person on the phone gives me some kind of convincing evidence that he's the president, I might accept that. Come over here, I have a great sermon illustration. I got a call from George Bush, you know, whatever. Then you require proof. But anyway, I might accept that. That's no big deal if he calls me up and wishes me a happy birthday or something and hangs up. But what if he tells me, hey, it's a national emergency, here's what I need you to do, and he tells me to do something that's illegal and it's going to cause a huge amount of problem for me? Well, now how much proof am I going to require? A lot. Basically, he's going to have to knock on my door. And still, might look for, ask for ID. If he's going to tell me something's going to have a major impact on my life, you know, I have to make sure he's who he claims to be. So, how should we respond when somebody makes a miracle claim, just like anything else? How much evidence you require for that is a judgment call. But, for me, generally, I believe the majority of miracle claims are false, and I tend not to believe miracle claims, even if they're made by Christians. I tend to be skeptical. Just because I know what people are like. There are a lot of things, I've heard so many stories of people making up miracle claims that it just seems to be the rational thing to do. There are a lot of things that happen that are hard to explain, but that have normal explanations nonetheless. People are easily fooled. I'm easily fooled. I've been fooled many times in my life. Christians are especially prone to interpret things to be miraculous that are not. And so I'm just very skeptical. If someone claims a relative had cancer and overnight he was cured, I tend to believe that because that seems to happen from time to time. If somebody tells me that that happened and I have to make an important life decision based on it, it's going to have a major effect on my life, I might ask for a little medical evidence, maybe talk to the doctor and some people that knew him and so on, if more is at stake. If somebody went to bed, told me I went to bed last night with only one leg, woke up with two healthy legs, I'd be more skeptical, and I would require significant corroborating evidence because that's so unusual. Even if I saw it with my own eyes, I'd tend to be skeptical and want, because magicians have fooled me all the time. So I've seen magicians do things that I absolutely could never explain. Requires, how much evidence is required? It depends on how grandiose the claim is and how much of an impact it has on your life. But once it's established that you have enough evidence, now there are naturalists who just refuse to believe that a miracle happened, regardless of how much evidence there is. Now that's irrational. That's unbelief. That's like the person who believes in a flat earth and refuses to believe in a round earth, no matter how much evidence you put in front of him, just because he wants to believe in a flat earth. I mean, if you ignore evidence because of something you want to continue to believe, then that's irrational. So once there's enough evidence and you agree that it can happen, that it has happened, the miracle, what does that mean? God has various reasons for performing different miracles, and we can't know those reasons unless he reveals them. And I strongly believe that. You can't know what reason God has for doing something unless he tells you. If I'm walking down the street, I see a crowd gathered, and so I join them to see what they're looking at, and they're looking at the sun, and they're all noticing that it's traveling towards the east. 30 hours later, it's still daytime. Every channel you turn on, the news all around the world, the news commentators are going crazy talking about the sun has reversed its direction, now it's going towards the east. What's the most reasonable assumption? The most logical assumption is that's a miracle. I've gathered enough evidence, the whole world is seeing this. It's not something that it's not something that could be a natural anomaly, because there's no way physically the world could stop turning and start turning the other way instantly. The laws of motion would dictate that we would all go flying out into space at 1,000 miles an hour. We're spinning right now at 1,000 miles an hour. That's why it looks like the sun is moving. We're moving that way. And so if the earth just suddenly stopped right now, this whole church would 1,000 miles an hour straight into space. For the earth to stop and then reverse itself would be, and for us not to notice, that's the only way that could happen is miraculously. So the most rational explanation would be, this is a miracle. How should we interpret that miracle? God is trying to tell me to get a new car. Well, it becomes a little bit subjective, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of just... you can't interpret it. My answer is, if that happens, how should you interpret it? My answer, don't. Don't. You can't know why God is doing what he... Just look at it and say, well, God's up to something. But unless God tells you why he's doing it, there's no way we can just invent a reason. It's arbitrary. If he doesn't give an explanation, we're left with nothing but just sit and watch. So if somebody shows me a bunch of supernatural activity and they present enough evidence that persuades me, still, what does that mean to me? It doesn't mean anything unless there's some meaning attached to it that God himself gives. Now, suppose somebody comes along and claims to have the reason. Under what circumstances should we believe him? Well, how about this? If he announces it ahead of time that it was going to happen, and then it happens, then I would tend to believe him. Somebody came and said that thing with the sun is going to happen the day before, then it happens, I would go track that guy down and say, okay, now what's going on here? And I would listen very carefully to him if he knows it ahead of time. Usually the people offering explanations for miracles are only offering them afterwards, right? When we read through the scripture, very interesting, we find that God does not expect you to believe that a prophet is from him based solely on that prophet's word. God never does that. He always provides, he establishes the prophet's credibility. He even established Jesus' credibility through miracles. And the very fact that God establishes the credibility of the prophets through miracles is an indication to us that God wants us to think rationally and to only believe when there's adequate evidence. That's why I don't believe the modern prophets. They're just not good at miracles. They have certain things they claim to do, but they just never do anything like walk on water and... they can't even do that miracle that I do, where I go back into baptism with my suit on, I come out perfectly dry. So, you know, if someone calls you and claims to be president and makes extreme demands on your life, what would you accept as adequate evidence? Something that only the president can do, right? And that's the kind of evidence that God provides when he wants to establish a prophet's credibility. He does things that only he can do. In fact, God not only doesn't expect us to believe on inadequate evidence, he forbids it. He forbids us to believe on inadequate evidence. Let me give you one example of many. Deuteronomy 18:20. A prophet who assumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by Yahweh? Great question. Verse 22 is the answer. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of Yahweh does not take place or come true, that is a message Yahweh has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Knowing the future with 100% accuracy is something that only God can do. That's evidence of divine activity. Guessing with seemingly remarkable accuracy, but not 100% accuracy, is something people do all the time. All the time. You know, there are modern prophets in the charismatic movement who will try and convince you that they have the gift of prophecy, and they get all kinds of things wrong. A friend of mine, a real close friend of mine, was telling me recently about how the Lord told her that somebody's name was... where's Tracy? Is she not in here? John Wesley. I said, go speak to that person. His name is John Wesley. Someone she'd never met. And she was a little nervous about saying that, you know. So she came up and said, is your name John? He said, no. It's Wesley. And she told me that story, and she said, isn't that amazing? Isn't that dramatic? Isn't that wonderful? The Lord told me that. And I'm thinking, 50% error? You know, a lot of people have gone to hell with a lot less than 50% error. It's actually not all that impressive to me. God forbids us to be convinced that He's speaking when there is any error, because that's not adequate evidence. Another reason why you shouldn't believe someone is if their doctrine is off. While we're on the subject of prophecy, and boy, we could go to lots of passages. Let me just read you from Jeremiah 23:21. I did not send these prophets, God says. Yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, and yet they've prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would not have proclaimed my words. They would have proclaimed my words to my people, and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. They would be speaking the truth. If they were for me, they'd be speaking the truth. They wouldn't be speaking the error that they're speaking. If you got somebody who's preaching error, and that's the thing with these modern prophets, they get and they preach ridiculous things from God's Word, and then they turn around and expect us to accept them as prophets. Listen, if you are not doctrinally sound, you are not a prophet. And the rest of that whole chapter 23, I won't read the whole thing, but the whole chapter goes on and talks about this. Verse 25, I heard what the prophets say, when they prophesy in my name, they say, I had a dream. How long will they continue at the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy delusions of their own minds? 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie, and so that they'll be condemned, and all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. There will be miracles that Satan can do. Satan has done miracles all along. Satan is capable of supernatural power, and he can perform miracles. But when you get a miracle connected with false teaching, you know it's not God. Well, no. Any evidence. All evidence should be weighed and considered. And like I mentioned in the sermon, there's always some counter evidence. I mean, there's rarely a situation where you have all evidence pointing towards one thing and no counter evidence at all. So when you have a situation where there's counter evidence, then you have to decide which evidence is more reliable. So, if like the illustration I mentioned about the speedometer, you got a piece of evidence like your speedometer is normally very reliable, but if you have more reliable evidence pushing you to a different conclusion, then you accept that other evidence even in the face of the counter evidence. Does that make sense? Okay. Before we talk about faith, any other questions about that? Actually, maybe we shouldn't talk about faith. It's already noon. Okay, go ahead.
I'm sure you don't intend it this way. Science are not sort of bad as they are.
Yeah, the comment was, we shouldn't imply that Christians have anything to be afraid of when it comes to science. They absolutely don't. Correct science is, I mean, science is a valid tool. I believe science is a valid tool. And I make the same assumptions that the scientists make. All those assumptions that bring scientists to the conclusion that science is a valid tool, I think are correct assumptions. And in fact, they're the very same assumptions I make when I assume the resurrection happened. You know, the whole argument I have for why the resurrection happened, why I'm a Christian. So, science is a valid tool, and what science discovers is all that science discovers is true. There are errors that can be injected with interpretation. But all that they actually discover, of course, is true. Science is the friend of Christianity, and boy, it's exciting to every once in a while pick up Archaeology Today and just read how science just keeps confirming. You know, it's just a fun study. They didn't used to, you know, they used to mock the idea that there was even a King David, because there's no historical reference to such an important figure. And then not fairly recently, they discovered archaeological evidence. They used to mock at the idea of the Hittites, no such civilization of people. And then they discovered all this evidence. And the Bible, you know, it's that old thing where the scientists are climbing up the mountain of knowledge, and they're climbing and climbing and climbing, and then they get to the very top, and there the theologians are sitting there waiting, being there the whole time. I know stuff from the Bible that I don't... that's what David, I think, is saying in Psalm 119. I'm wiser than all my teachers. I'm no archaeologist. I have no expertise. I couldn't go... If I went over there with a shovel, I'd dig through that stuff, the Hittites, whatever evidence, I'd probably wreck it. You know, I wouldn't know what it meant. I have no clue about that stuff. But I could have... I've known since I was a child that Hittites were a real people that actually existed, because I had strong evidence, reliable evidence from Scripture that told me that. So, I wish we had time to talk about faith. Well, I'm not even halfway through my notes. It would take another 45 minutes, I think. Yeah, I'll take it. I'll do it next week. But if you can't wait, there is a paper that I put out there, and it's blind faith versus faith based on evidence. And the reason that's separate from the manuscript is because I wrote that as a paper that you can just hand to a person that you were witnessing to or whatever. It's written as a paper. It's got footnotes, and it's not, you know, the normal format of just my notes. I formed it into a paper so that you can just make a copy of it and hand it to somebody. And it argues about the nature of faith. Faith is not a blind leap. Faith is not... In fact, blind faith is irrational. And Scripture describes blind faith as unbelief. A refusal to look at the evidence is unbelief. All faith is based on evidence, adequate evidence, and I just make an argument for that in the paper, and I address a question Jack had. Where's Jack? You here? Oh, okay. Well, good, because I'm not going to get to his question until next week. He said, what about John 20:29 when Jesus said, blessed are those you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. He said that to Thomas. Does that imply that it's better to believe without evidence? It's good to believe with evidence, but it's better to believe without evidence. The pursuit of evidence then is simultaneously good and bad. I don't think that's the correct way to interpret that. I think that's completely incorrect. Hebrews 11:1 is the other passage people use to say that faith is just belief in things that you hope for. It's something belief without evidence. That's a misinterpretation of Hebrews 11:1 too. So next week we'll go through Hebrews 11:1 and John 20:29, and we'll talk about the nature of faith and wrap this up. So that's probably what we better do. But I appreciate your willingness to stay. Does anybody have any other comments, questions, discussion on this?
I just think it's bad. You know, 1850, Darwin proposes his theory, and there were other scientists at that time that said, no, your theory doesn't hold water. Somehow, other influential people like Huxley and I don't know who else, but somehow, I think authority, people in authority, glommed onto his theory. I'm just curious, how did it happen? How did it become a juggernaut?
Excellent question. The question is, Darwin comes up with really a ridiculous theory, and how does it become a juggernaut? The answer is right here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven in Romans 1, verse 18, against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Because of wickedness, man suppresses the truth. He sees it, and he just... suppress. The word is, it's like, if you do a word study on this word, you get the picture of what it means is like, if you picture, like, I don't know, a garbage can or something, and somebody sitting, something trying to get out. Somebody sitting on it, holding it in, trying to, you know, suppress, keep it from the truth from getting out. That's the idea. I don't know why I thought of the truth being in a garbage can. That's not part of the illustration. Anyway, they suppress the truth because of their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so the men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, animals, birds, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity and degrading of their bodies, and so on. The idea is, and then if you skip down to verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. To summarize that, what happened was this. They suppressed the truth and became fools. Because if you ignore the truth, the only option left is foolishness. Take the most brilliant mathematician on the planet. I don't know who he is, but whoever he is, if we could get him here. And you ask him. You get him up in front and you ask him, okay, what is 2 plus 2? Now, suppose this particular guy in his childhood had a bad experience with the number 4. He hates the number 4. For whatever reason, he won't consider 4 as an answer. Just a priori, out of the box, he just will not even consider that as a possible answer. So 4's out. Now he's going to try and come up with an answer. He might be a brilliant man, and he might come up with complex arguments, but any answer he gives, 7, 2, whatever it is he gives, will be just foolishness. Because once you eliminate the truth, that's the only thing you're left with. And so it's the motivation of this is the sinfulness of man. And if you track Darwin's theory's popularity at the beginning, who's it popularized by? I mean, who are the people that really latch onto it and popularize it in a widespread way? You know, people like Huxley or people like Marx and then Hitler. And, you know, whenever you're in a debate, leave Hitler out of it. You know, it's poor form to compare your opponents to Hitler all the time because people, you know, it's overstatement and you lose your credibility. But in this case, it's valid because Hitler just came right out and said that the reason he's doing what he's doing is because of evolution, because of evolutionary theory. He said he hated Christianity, and the reason he hated Christianity was because Christians short-circuit evolution. Christians are sympathetic, and they try and reach out to those who are weak. And the weak are the ones that contaminate the whole process of evolution. The whole point of evolution is to eliminate the weak. And that's exactly what Hitler was trying to do. And Hitler was worried about well-intentioned people who would come along and ruin the whole point by letting contaminating influences continue to exist. And so that was the whole justification behind all that Hitler did. Was it evolution that caused Hitler to do what he did? No. It was the evil in Hitler's heart that caused him to do what he did, but that's the same evil that causes people to ignore the truth and latch on to error. So, I believe that's why it became such a juggernaut, simply because you got all this time where people have this sense that there's a God. They have this sense that there's a divine deity up there, even if they're unbelievers. Generally speaking, through most of human history, people have had that sense, even unbelievers have had that sense, that there's going to be a judgment day someday. And I'm accountable. I need to watch out that I don't go too far because at some point I'm accountable for my actions. They hate that. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, you would hate that because you don't have any chance of forgiveness. No cleansing, whatever. It's an awful thing. They got to do something to get rid of that. Somebody comes up with a theory, say, hey, here's a way that you could explain everything without having to assume a God. And you can see why they would line up to, jump on board with that and look at the result. We've got a society now that's somewhat unique. People walking around, the vast majority of people walking around without any consciousness at all that, oh, there's a God, there's a judgment day and all that. So I think that's why it's so widely accepted. Now, not everyone who accepts it for that reason. They have developed some very complex arguments and they have some persuasive spokesmen. And so a lot of people are just genuine. They just genuinely believe it because they've been persuaded by the persuasive spokesman for it. And so we don't want to attach that evil motive to everyone who holds to it. It's so widely accepted now that that's actually a valid argument for it. Something that's that widely accepted by scientists might have a strong possibility of being true. So, you know, I don't want to overstate that part of it. But I really believe if there were some alternative theory where without acknowledging God you could still explain everything we have without evolution, I think scientists would line up to, you know, if it were just not so bizarre as evolution. So, anything else? Okay. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for science and for putting us in a world that's knowable, giving us senses, giving us the ability to reason. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for things that we've accepted based on inadequate evidence, even some of the true things we've accepted based on inadequate evidence. Father, we ask that we would be more rational and that we would have a solid basis for what we believe, that we might not be swayed when temptation comes. Help us to be wise. And thank you for all of the avenues of truth that you've given us. Pray that we would make good use of them and be faithful. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.